fall and spring here at Gospel Grace, we've been working our way through the book of Acts together. And so we just go passage by passage, verse by verse, through the scriptures. That's our normal course here at Gospel Grace. And this morning, we're in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse number 36. The book of Acts was written by Luke. So you're probably familiar with the Gospel of Luke. Well, this was his part two. This was his sequel. And he wrote the book of Acts. This morning, we're beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. When I finish reading, and I'm not even going to tell you how far I'm going to read, but when I finish reading, those of you who are still awake, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you will respond, "Thanks be to God." Listen, I'm just warning you, we've got a lot to cover this morning, all right? So stay tuned. Here we go, Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. I mean, that's the vibe right here. But Paul thought best not to take with him the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which was the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, let's pray. And then let's look into this text together. Father, we remember the words from the gospel accounts that just before Jesus ascended Mount Calvary, some cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." This morning, that is not our heart. Our hearts cry, "We have no king but Jesus." Let that be true of all of us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The title for our series, as you can see on the slide behind me, is Neighbors and Nations. But look at the subtitle. Can you see it there in a smaller print? The Acts of Our Exalted Lord. Now, I don't want you to forget the subtitle. Way back in August, if you can remember that far back, I suggested that this book is not about the Acts of the Apostles as much as it is about the Acts of Jesus, the resurrected and exalted Lord. You see, this book, the book of Acts, starts with its very first verse this way, Acts 1:1. In the first book, there Luke is talking about his gospel account. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, insinuating that in this book, in the book of Acts, he's talking about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Acts gives us this account about how the resurrected and ascended Jesus carries on his work. Do you remember? Just before Jesus ascended up into heaven, was taken away by clouds, he said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." In other words, Jesus had no intention of being out of sight, out of mind. Jesus expected that his followers would spread his name and his fame to the ends of the earth. I want you to imagine the book of Acts. It's kind of like an orchestra. They're all gathered, and Jesus is the conductor. He's conducting this gospel concerto, and it was meant to be heard to the ends of the world. You see, Jesus is still reigning from heaven. He's continuing to build his church. And what I want you to see this morning from this large text is that King Jesus is alive and well. He's active. He's ruling. He's working in his church today, just as he did back then. Let me give you a little bit of a setting to help us kind of launch into the study of this text this morning. If we could get in a time machine and go all the way back to the 3rd century BC, you would encounter Rome. Rome was getting a little bit antsy. That boot called Italy was getting a little too small for them. And so they wanted to push eastward. Rome wanted to conquer that whole Mediterranean region. They wanted to spread their power abroad. And so one of the ways in which they were going to spread their authority, their kingdom, was through the building of a roadway network. Have you read about this? They were called vias. Rome actually built 200, listen to this, 250,000 miles of roads, 50,000 of which they paved with stones, many of which you can still walk on today. I mean, this was crazy. They built a 250,000-mile network of roads for conquest, commerce, and communication. But one of the things the Romans never expected those roads to be used for was the spread of the gospel. You see, in our text this morning, Paul and his missionary companions are on one of those roads. It's called the Via Ignatia. It ran from the coast of the Adriatic Sea in Albania all the way east to Istanbul. And this morning in our text, they're actually going to be on this road that the Romans built. The Romans built it to conquer in the name of Caesar. But what we're going to find this morning is the apostles are going to use it to conquer in the name of King Jesus. This is the picture you just saw with that bridge. That's part of the road that still exists even today. Well, what the apostles are going to be doing, Paul and Silas, as they travel west, is they're going to be introducing a better kingdom than Rome and a better king than Caesar. One of the key verses this morning, I read a lot of verses. One of the key verses is in chapter 17, verse 7. Look for it. Chapter 17, verse 7. It's when they were in Thessalonica. The accusation against Paul and Silas was this: they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another what? King. Namely, Jesus. I want you to see King Jesus this morning. And the first thing I think you can see from this text is that King Jesus advances the gospel. His message is advanced by him. Go all the way back to the beginning of our text in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and notice the unfortunate events that unfold there. Our story begins with this sad falling out between Paul and his longtime mentor and friend, Barnabas. They're both in Antioch. Chapter 15, verse 35 says that they were there preaching and teaching. They're serving the church. When one day, Paul has this great idea. 15, verse 36. Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord. See how they are. Paul has this idea. Let's go back to the different cities that we visited in the first missionary journey and check in on those churches. Let's see how they're doing. Well, that seems very agreeable to both Paul and Barnabas. But what started with agreement quickly eroded into a, it says in the text, a sharp disagreement, verse 39. There's this painful dispute that breaks out between Paul and Barnabas. I imagine the conversation going something like this. Paul starts it out. Let's go and check in on those churches in Galatia. I'll bet they'd love a visit from us. Yeah, great idea, Barnabas replies. And let's take John Mark with us. Awkward silence. Paul seems upset. I'm not going anywhere with that deserter. He abandoned us in Perga. I want nothing to do with quitters. Barnabas gets defensive about his cousin. Don't talk about John Mark like that. Everyone deserves a second chance. But before Barnabas can even finish that sentence, Paul interrupts him and says, I know you're Mr. Encourager and all that, but I'm not going anywhere with John Mark. He's unreliable. End of discussion. End of discussion? Where's your patience, Paul? Where's your mercy and your love? Where's your wisdom, Barnabas? Where's your discernment? This is about gospel advance, not family favoritism. And with that, I picture Paul like a mule digging his heels in. I picture Barnabas just flabbergasted at his stubbornness. Unbelievable. The two take steps in opposite directions. Then we'll just have to go our separate ways. And that's, in fact, what they do. Look at verse number 39 in the text. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. You get to verse 41, you see that they went through Syria and Cilicia. They went two different ways. You know, friends, sometimes two believers can see things very differently. Maybe I could put it this way. Even the best of Christians can sometimes disagree. But what I want to highlight here about this disagreement is that it wasn't about the content of the gospel. It wasn't like the debate in Jerusalem that happens in Acts chapter 15. It wasn't about the content of the gospel. It was about the best way to advance the gospel. It wasn't about right and wrong. The fact is, maybe each of them were right in their own way. This was about preference. Paul had one idea about how the team should be made up. Barnabas had another. And so the two determined that the wisest decision was that they should separate and go on separate missions. Now, how do you think these two men looked back on this event? You think it made the highlight reels of apostolic journeys? No. I mean, my estimation is that they probably hung their heads. They were a little bit ashamed. In retrospect, they were probably sorry for heightened emotions, loud voices, and things that would have been better left unsaid. But what we see from this text is that in spite of this unfortunate schism, despite interpersonal differences, King Jesus can still advance his gospel. I mean, this is how Calvin put it. He said, God certainly overruled this melancholy disagreement, since as a result of it, out of one pair, two were made. In other words, God is bigger than our differences. He can even use unfortunate events to spread his name and fame. The mission in the end wasn't hindered. It was actually expanded. Jesus advances the gospel despite interpersonal differences. What about the next part of the text? What does that have to do with advancing the gospel? Well, I think in the next part of the text, we see that he advances the gospel in light of cultural considerations. In other words, in this next part, there is something kind of strange and painful that happens in the next section of the text. It's in chapter 16. It's in the first few verses. And if I were to summarize it in baby talk, yes, you heard me, baby talk. If I were to summarize the beginning of Acts 16 in baby talk, it would go like this. Barney goes bye-bye. Silas becomes sidekick. Timmy gets an ouchie. I thought about what would be the best way to talk about this. I just went to baby talk. This is where cultural considerations come into play. You see, according to rabbinic thinking, long before DNA testing, you couldn't absolutely be sure the paternity of a child. But you could be certain about the maternity. And so Jewishness was determined through the mother, not the father. In the text, in the opening of chapter 16, we discover that Timothy had a Jewish mom and a Greek dad. So technically, Timothy was Jewish. But because circumcision was the father's job and Timothy's dad was Greek, the surgery was never performed. Look at 16, verse 1. Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He wanted Timothy, who was technically Jewish, to accompany him on the second missionary journey. The only problem was an uncircumcised Jewish man would have been both a hindrance and a distraction to the spread of the gospel, especially since Paul starts where? Where does Paul start when he goes to cities? He starts in synagogues. This would have been a problem for him. So if you remember from last week, Acts chapter 15, no needful works. Circumcision was not necessary for salvation. But you also remember no needless offense. Don't put a senseless roadblock in the way of the gospel. So that's why Timothy got an ouchie as an adult man. He subjected himself to painful surgery so that the gospel could advance. I think the principle at work here is best summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 9. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. So, friends, in this opening text, what initially looked like a derailing argument between two friends ends up doubling the gospel effort. What originally looked like a big ask from Timothy was accepted as a small sacrifice for the mission. And through it all, King Jesus advances the gospel. Now, as the text continues to unfold in chapter 16, we learn a second thing about King Jesus, and that is this. King Jesus guides his people. So he advances his message, and while he does this, he's guiding his people along. Barnabas and John Mark go back and visit the churches at Cyprus. Paul, Silas, and Timothy head towards Asia. Now, perhaps Paul, you could see kind of the two missionary journeys behind me. Perhaps Paul had his eyes on the city of Ephesus in Asia of that day. But notice what the text says in chapter 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. He wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit forbade him from going to Asia. It's almost as if the Spirit said, "No, Paul, that's not where you're going next." So look at chapter 16, verse 7. When they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. "No, Paul, you're not going to go there either." Now, I love how the Holy Spirit is referred to in verse number 7. Did you catch that? He's referred to as the Spirit of what? Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus, King Jesus, stands behind all of this, and he's guiding his people through his Spirit. Now, friends, there's some things we should learn from this little section right here. Sometimes God guides his people through restraint. In other words, sometimes God guides your life by telling you no. Did you catch that? Paul wants to do something really good. The dude wants to do a missionary journey. He wants to go to Asia, and the Spirit said no. All right, well, then I'll go over here. And the Spirit said no. I want to pause and just note the humility of this missionary team. They submitted to the restraining voice of the Spirit. They accepted no for an answer from God. Friend, are you willing to do that? I mean, it's one thing to get a Christian to pray, and then you feel really good, like, "Hey, I prayed." It's another thing to get a Christian to pray and then listen. Pray, listen, and what if he says no? Will you submit? Sometimes Jesus guides his people through prohibition or restraint. There are some interesting modern missionary stories where this took place. People you've probably heard of, David Livingston, tried to go to China. God said no and sent him to Africa. William Carey tried to go to Polynesia in the South Seas. God said no, took him to India. Adoniram Judson thought he'd serve in India. God said no, and he was driven to Burma. When God forbids in one direction, he often invites in another. Have you noticed that? God says no here. Well, then don't just shut down. Listen, because he often says yes over there. God said no regarding Asia and Bithynia, but it turned to yes when it came to Macedonia. So it's not just prohibition and restraint. Sometimes Jesus guides his people through permission and constraint. Look at verse number 9, Acts 16, 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This vision is often referred to as the Macedonian call. It's when Jesus, by his Spirit, urged and called this missionary team, constrained them to go into Macedonia. Now, there is an interesting historical connection to the Americas and Acts chapter 16. Do you know that in the early 17th century, there were about 15,000 Puritans who crossed the Atlantic Ocean and came to the Americas? 15,000 Puritans. Why in the world did they do that? Well, they felt compelled towards missions. They believed that they should come, start a community that aligned with their beliefs, and functionally spread Christianity among the American Indians. They called themselves the Massachusetts Bay Colony. How many of you have ever heard of the Massachusetts Bay Colony? A number of you. In 1629, they adopted a seal. This is the seal of the Massachusetts Bay Colony from 1629. It has an American Indian on it. With words coming out of his mouth, they may be hard for you to read, but it comes right from Acts chapter 16. The American Indian is saying, "Come over and help us." These Puritans crossed an ocean, settled in the Americas, and sought to spread the gospel because they believed that that's what King Jesus was calling them to do. Friends, in our text this morning, Paul was given divine guidance. It wasn't just negative, it was also positive. The Spirit said, not here, but there. It wasn't just personal, it was corporate. Paul's vision was shared and confirmed by the team. King Jesus guides his people. But the story's not done yet. The Macedonian vision directed Paul and his team to take a 150-mile seafaring journey past the island of Samothrace that had mountains climbing 5,000 feet into the air, all the way to the port of Neapolis on the Aegean Sea. When they arrived at the port, they took a 10-mile walk, a hike, so to speak, up to Philippi. They traveled then along the Via Ignatia, that same road that I talked to you about in the beginning. This is where they travel, that Roman road. It's in Philippi that we see the work of King Jesus. There are three accounts in our text about how King Jesus changes lives. He changes people's lives in the city of Philippi. And Luke gives us these three little vignettes of people whose lives were changed. Now, Philippi, if you look in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. Do you know what that means? What Rome decided to do was to adopt these certain cities and repopulate them with Roman citizens from Italy. So they wanted people from Italy to go and live in these strategic cities so that they could become outposts for the Roman government. Philippi was one of those cities. That's why it's called a Roman colony. The Caesar said this to citizens in Rome. He said, listen, I'm going to give you no taxes if you'll just move to this city. And so he had these strategic cities, and Roman citizens and Roman soldiers who had been retired moved to these strategic places, and they were called colonies. Most likely the jailer in this story is a retired Roman soldier. And then he would be employed in the city. Well, anyways, this was a Rome away from Rome. And Paul and his missionary band arrive there. And the first person they meet is a woman named Lydia. She's in a van down by the river. Nope, she's just down by the river. They didn't have vans back then. She was in a place down by the river, verse 13. And what is she doing? She's there with these other women praying. Most likely what that indicates is that in Philippi, there weren't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so the gathering of the few Jews that were there happened down by this river at a place of prayer. Look at verse number 13. Verse 13, Acts 16, 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Okay, so what do we learn about this woman named Lydia? I actually named my youngest daughter after this woman, Lydia, because it's a beautiful story. What do we know about her? Well, first, she was a Gentile from a city called Thyatira. It's actually a city in Asia. This is fascinating to me. Remember, the Spirit said, no, Paul, you can't go to Asia. You're going to go way over here. So he goes over there, and the first person he encounters is a woman from Asia. She's a Gentile woman from Thyatira, a worshiper of God, it says in the text. So she feared God. She appreciated the Jewish religion, but she wasn't a full convert. Second thing we know, not just that she is a Gentile from Thyatira, second thing we know is that she's a wealthy businesswoman. She distributed purple clothing. This fact, I mean, when it says here that she distributed this purple cloth, that's not just like, oh, we needed some ruffles and flourishes in the way that Luke writes. No, he's giving us this fact to tell us that she was very wealthy because purple cloth was prized in the ancient world. It was very expensive. It required this crazy time-consuming process. I was trying to look up what this process was like this week. It was rediscovered. Listen, it wasn't until 2001 that scientists rediscovered how they made this type of purple cloth. It had kind of gotten lost. The secrets of this purple cloth had gotten lost in the 14th century. It's called Tyrian purple. They would collect thousands of sea snails. They would harvest the mucus glands, boil them in lead vats for 10 days, and there was a dye that would result. It took so much time. It was so difficult to make. It was very expensive and was beautiful. This was the high fashion of the day. Tyrian dye, this Tyrian purple, was worth its weight in gold. The Caesars declared this their official color. This was their color. This was the color of the Caesars. If you could wear this, I mean, this was high class, high end, high dollar. So Lydia was a merchant in this. She was wealthy. A Gentile, wealthy businessman. The third thing we learn in this story is that Jesus changed her life. Jesus, listen, friends, could I say it this way? Jesus became more glorious than wealth to this woman named Lydia. It says in verse number 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I mean, here's Paul. He's declaring the gospel of grace. And God made her receptive to the truth. Suddenly, forgiveness of sins is more important than sales. Heart cleansing is more important than customer acquisition. The blessings of God, they mean more than the bottom line. God is opening her heart to see Jesus as more treasurable than wealth. Lydia's heart was opened to King Jesus, and he entered in. Her life was changed. She wanted her faith to go public, and so she was baptized. And apparently her whole household, servants and all, they also responded to the message of the gospel and were baptized as well. Well, King Jesus wasn't done in Philippi. He changed Lydia's life. But the next one we see in this city that was changed is someone very different from the wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. It's a slave girl who's possessed by a demon. This is a fascinating section in the story because what we discover here is that King Jesus is more powerful than demons. Look at verse number 16. Acts 16, 16, Luke writes, as we were going through to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Remember that phrase, spirit of divination, and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Now, what's wrong with this picture? In one sense, you read it and you're like, okay, well, what's wrong with this slave girl pronouncing that we're declaring the gospel and we're talking about the Most High God and he's the way of salvation? What's wrong with letting her do that? Well, this was inappropriate and unwelcome publicity by a demoniac. Do you really want the demon-possessed girl to be the mascot of Christianity? Is that really what you want? Paul was, it's funny, he was annoyed by this. So parents, listen, sometimes you get annoyed. Paul did. You get annoyed. He was tired of this. And so he looks at this girl, and in the name of Jesus, he casts out the demon. Now, interestingly, in this text, it says she has a spirit of divination. Do you remember that? She has a spirit of divination. In the Greek, it's pneuma puthona. Spirit, pneuma puthona, python. She has the spirit of a python, it says in Greek, literally. Now, where in the world does that come from? Well, it's connected to Greek mythology, actually. There was this legend that at the temple of Apollo, he embodied a snake, a python, to inspire these women who were there to soothsay or prophesy. And so here's this demoniac, and she's able to tell the future. So they said, well, she must have the spirit of python. Well, her owners exploited her. They cared more about their wallets than her welfare. They were like pimps who made their money off of her misery. And she suffered from all of this. But when Paul looked at her that day and said, I command you, this is verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Jesus set the captive free. The bonds were broken. Now, you might think, that's great news. I mean, here's this girl who was abused. Here's this girl who was entrapped. Here's this girl that was in bondage to this demon and these men who used her for money. Now she's free. Everyone's going to be happy. Look at verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. As one author put it, the girl's owners were suddenly as bereft of business as a fisherman whose boat had just sunk. Basically, these men accused Paul of endangering the Roman way of life. The magistrates call out their attendants. Magistrates in these Roman cities had attendants called lictors. That's what the word is in Latin, lictors. Have you ever heard get your licks in? It comes from this phrase, lictors. This is a relief of three lictors, Roman lictors. Do you see what they have in their hands? They were bundled rods. And lictors would be used by the magistrates to beat down anyone who was out of line. And so here in our text, Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrates and they have their lictors beat them with rods before throwing them into the inner prison and fastening them in the stocks. Now, what would you do in that position? Here you are, you just got beat and you're thrown in jail unjustly. What do you do? Call a lawyer? Come up with an escape plan? See if Liam Neeson is available for another movie? That's what he does in all those movies, you know, get someone out. No, Paul and Silas, what do? They pray and they sing. Instead of cursing men, they bless God. And the other prisoners heard them. It's almost as if they had a captive audience. And it was... I tried. Thank you. So in verse number 25, about midnight, that was just to see the two people that are still with me. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. And the prisoners are listening to them. And suddenly, there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison are shaken. And immediately, the doors are open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. How many of you remember the earthquake here in Salt Lake City, 5.7 on the Richter scale? It was March 18th, 2020 at 7:09 a.m. Do you remember? A few of you. Some of you were still sleeping. You're like, I don't know. It was just... I mean, things were knocked off the shelf. My sidewalk out front got adjusted. The earthquake that happened in Philippi was worse than that. It was so fierce. This one was sent by God. It actually removed the hinges from the jail cells. It pulled the chains out of the walls that secured these prisoners. Suddenly, the Philippian supermax was wide open. And in verse 27, it says this, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself. He thought the prisoners had escaped, and he knew that his fate would be execution. In this moment, I want you to think about this jailer. It's one of the few references that we have for someone who was suicidal. I want you to think about this jailer for just a moment. In an instant, he was overwhelmed with hopelessness. Despair put the jailer in a chokehold. You can put it this way, his situation seemed inescapable. He was the prisoner in that moment. And the pain was so unbearable that it seemed like the only way out was suicide. The jailer's about to take his own life, and Paul cries out with a loud voice, verse 28, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" The jailer calls for the lights, and he looks. He's trembling. Do you see that in verse 29? He was this close to killing himself. This close to taking his own life. This close to committing suicide. He's trembling and he's afraid. And he falls down before them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Here he is. He's just hopeless. And in that moment, he's introduced to King Jesus. He discovers that King Jesus is more captivating than despair. In other words, King Jesus' love can hold you stronger than fear. King Jesus' light can shine brighter than darkness. King Jesus' warmth can melt the ice in your heart. When it feels like it's always winter and never Christmas, King Jesus can meet you right there. This jailer is shaking. He's afraid. He says, "What must I do to be saved? Is there any hope for me? Can I be rescued from what I'm going through right now?" Now, I want to tell you, when I studied this part of the text, I'm just going to be transparent with you. Just tears welled up in my eyes. And I'm going to tell you why. Because in 13 years here in Salt Lake City, I have had to come face to face with suicide too many times. I had to walk into a home and go past a refrigerator with all these 5-year-old coloring pictures to find his mom dead on the couch. I had to go into a home with parents who are just weeping and wailing to recover the body of their son who had taken his own life in his room. I had to get the phone call of a friend of mine who I discipled and baptized, who stepped in front of the front runner train here in Salt Lake and took her own life. I know something about sitting with people whose pain is so heavy they feel like there's no way out. Whose situation seems like it's so hopeless they wonder if anything can change. This story of the Philippian jailer, I'm just pausing on it because I want you to know, if you're here this morning and you understand what I'm talking about, I want you to know that Jesus' love can grip you stronger than hopelessness. His light can shine through more powerful than darkness. His hope can melt your despair. King Jesus can change your life. And that's what happened in the prison in Philippi. He was right on the edge of taking his own life, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul simply says, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe. Trust. Entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus. He will save you. When you can't hold on anymore, he will hold on to you.
when you have nowhere else to turn, believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Salvation, rescue, life itself is found in King Jesus. He holds you tighter than despair. He loves you stronger than hopelessness. He can be your deliverer just like he was for this jailer. When King Jesus comes, listen to what he does. He advances the gospel, guides his people, and he changes lives. But it just doesn't happen for everyone. It just doesn't happen everywhere. You see, King Jesus requires allegiance. And that's what I want to close with this morning. King Jesus doesn't want you just to know about him. He doesn't want you just to appreciate him from afar. He doesn't want you to merely listen. You have to bow and believe. Can you remember those two words? Bow and believe. You have to submit to his lordship and entrust yourself to him. That's what I see in these last two places where Paul stops. In Thessalonica, they have to bow to the true king. Paul gets to Thessalonica in Acts 17, 1 through 9. And there's four verbs that are interesting. He reasons with them, it says in verse 2. In verse 3, he explains to them. He tries to prove to them that the Messiah had to suffer before being vindicated. In verse number 3, in verse number 4, he's trying to persuade them, it says, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Reason, explain, prove, persuade. But at the end of the day, they had to bow to King Jesus. Do you remember the dissenters in Thessalonica? I told you to remember this verse right at the beginning. Do you remember them? Acts chapter 17, verse 7. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Friends, there is another king, a better king, the one and only king, the King of Kings. His name is Jesus, and you have to bow to him. Listen, I'm going to tell you something, friend, about your future. Can I tell you something about the future? I don't have the spirit of a python, but I can tell you something about the future. One day you will bow to him. One day, what does it say? What does it say in the book of Philippians? One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't wait till the last day. Do that today. Bow to him and believe in him. In Berea, the last part of 17 there in verses 11 and 12, it just says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and many of them believed. Can I just tell you something? When it comes to King Jesus, he doesn't want you to blindly follow. That's what some religious leaders want you to do, blindly follow. No, that's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want you to merely fall in line with a family tradition. He doesn't want you to be a spiritual copycat or a religious robot. These Bereans eagerly examined God's word, but they discovered it pointed to Jesus. And so they believed in him. Friend, are you ready to bow to the Lord and Master of your life? Are you ready to bow to King Jesus? Will you believe in him? Remember what Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Friend, this morning, today is the day of salvation. Trust in him, entrust yourself to him. He is King Jesus. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes as we close in a word of prayer? Friends, in the quietness of this moment, I want to just ask that you would reflect on the word and respond to the Lord. Lord, challenge your heart this morning concerning gospel advance. Maybe you need to deal with interpersonal conflict, or maybe you need to get attuned to cultural sensitivities so that the good news can speed ahead. I wonder if some of you were stirred this morning regarding Jesus' guidance in your life. Maybe you need to ask for him to lead you. It could mean submitting to his prohibition. It could mean moving forward in faith. With his permission, will you let him guide you today?
I wonder if some of you here need a life change. Maybe you've been mesmerized by wealth, but you know that Jesus is better. Maybe you've been oppressed by spiritual darkness, but you know Jesus can set you free. Maybe you've been in a chokehold of despair and hopelessness, but you know Jesus can grip you with his grace. Would you look to him this morning? Finally, if you're here this morning, you've never been forgiven. If you long to be saved, simply bow to King Jesus and believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path that shows us how to walk in this life. So help us to be like sheep who hear your voice and follow you. We bow to you. We believe in you, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen.